Well, good day, everyone, and good to open up God's Word with you. It is inspired and inerrant and infallible. It's authoritative over our lives and binding on our consciences, and it is the way to a deep, meaningful fellowship with the Lord as the Spirit uses it in our lives. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 today as we seek to understand what the will of the Lord is, grasp his purposes and desires and how it shapes how we live, especially with regard to understanding God's will and your mind, how that all works. Understand how God's will works with your thoughts and feelings and emotions and desires. You could put it this way. It's kind of how do the gears mesh between God's perfect, objective, written word given and applied by the Spirit, and then our imperfect subjective minds that are sinful and don't always get things right. Our gears break, okay? God's word stands forever, and we know that. And the issue is complicated. At the same time, we have the voice of the world that is loudly telling us downright demonic lies. The humanist will basically tell you, look within, you know, just it all starts with you and ends with you. And it's just like all man-made religions. The Buddhist will tell you, look inward, quiet yourself. The Mormons will tell you, don't think, just absorb the beauty of the moment. Healing words will flow through you and conjure things in quiet moments. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, you should be silent and examine yourself to improve yourself. The Muslims will tell you that you need self-awareness intertwined with a God consciousness that will bring healing in your life. And amidst all the confusion that God does not author, I want you to grasp something with me today. There's something that is near and dear to the heart of God, something that is taught in the Scriptures, and I hope I say it clearly so that I don't muddy the waters. The idea is this, that to understand the will of God, you must trust his perfect word and love him with your imperfect mind. Understand the will of God, you must trust his perfect word and love him with your imperfect mind. Now, I know it'd be great if we could start from scratch here and like just, you know, everybody doesn't have any preconceived ideas or pre-programmed conclusions that they've come into the room with, but that's not possible. So let's start with this. God's word is authoritative. It is binding on our conscience, and you are to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. The question comes in, how does God work through your emotions and your thoughts and your feelings to lead you and guide you and all of that? And how do you understand what the Lord is doing in your heart? This is obviously for believers. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we are so glad you are here. We want you to come to know Christ with all our hearts. That would be the most important thing that we would want to have happen, is for you to come to know Christ and be a believer in Jesus and know his love and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his kindness. But this is for believers in Jesus. And those are the people that have trusted in Jesus Christ, trusted in the finished, we call it the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he shed his blood on our behalf at the cross. The sovereign Savior took our place, was our substitute, paid the penalty our sins deserved, died, was buried, rose on the third day. And a believer is a person who is surrendered to Christ, and you live by faith, in repentance, in obedience, and that's your goal all the time. And for that person, hopefully for you and I, to understand God's will, we need to trust his perfect word and love him. Love him with our imperfect minds, hearts, and wills. So we're going to look again at Ephesians 5:17 and then some connecting truths, and then I'm going to give a couple applicational ideas. But let's look at Ephesians 5:17. It says this. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, understand what the will of the Lord is what we're focused on here. In contrast to being foolish, go in the opposite direction, right? Obey the present imperative there and understand what God's will is. And specifically, what the will of the Lord is, which is what the will of Jesus is. Jesus is God. The believer is indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the triune God with you all the time. Paul said it this way, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Also that Christ now lives in me. Okay? Now, we're to understand what Jesus' will is. Proverbs tells us about understanding. It says in Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of the fool is deceit. Proverbs 23:23, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. It's very important. Okay, the psalmist in Psalm 111 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. His praise is attached to obedience to his commands. And then the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, a prayer, make me understand the way of your precepts, O Lord. I will meditate on all your wonders. Literally, I will think deeply about how amazing you are and all the things you do. And this is what the Christian should ought to be doing, making that the continual seeking in your life to comprehend what pleases the Lord, what comprehends, what is his will. But here's where we get ourselves in trouble. Most Christians, and I think it is safe to say that most Christians do this. I have done this a lot. Most Christians, when they hear the will of God, they immediately think guidance. And in fact, you know, if you do math or what have you, you might even have a math equation. Or I don't even know if this is a math equation, but it's this. God's will equals God's guidance, okay? You might have it on your fridge. You might have it just, you know, stamped behind your eyelids. I don't know, but you might just think all the time, well, yeah, we're talking about God's guidance. As soon as you hear the word, you know, the will of God, the phrase, the will of God, you're going to say, well, that's about God's guidance. And so we think about what it means, and we say, well, it means, what do I do next? It means, where do I live? It means, what job do I take? It means, who do I marry? But here's the thing you need to understand. Guidance is not the primary idea behind the will of God. Okay, newsflash, that is not it. Okay, guidance is not the major idea in understanding the will of the Lord. And I'll put it to you this way. He is more interested in who you are than what you do. Okay? He is not so interested in what you do as who you are. And he wants to, believer, he wants to strengthen you. This is how Paul wrote and prayed, right? That he would strengthen you in your inner person by the Spirit. That you would depend upon him, that you would trust him, that you would surrender to him, that you would have reverence for him, that you would love him, that you would live Godward. Even Paul told the Corinthians, he says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Not just washing dirt off of our hands, but there are things in life that soil our souls. So let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We find the will of God for the people of God in the Word of God. The verse I just read is the will of God for believers, among so many other things. But then you get to the definite, detailed, determined decisions in your life. Those are to be made by you as you love Christ and pray and seek advice and then make a decision. God's will is his overall purpose and desire. The wisdom that he gives is knowing and doing what is right. And as I explain this a little bit more, I think it's always helpful to see some connected passages of Scripture. I'm gonna take you to Philippians chapter 2. Now, there's two verses there that are often misunderstood, often misquoted, often, you know, maybe even twisted, but it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And the first verse says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the second verse says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. There's a present imperative there, work out your salvation. The idea is that the believer needs to have a lifestyle or habitual practice to work out their salvation. You're living in Christ. When think of it this way. When you come to faith in Christ, God accepts you, not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did at the cross. God accepts you, and then he changes you by his grace. So he accepts you. We call that justification. He changes you by his grace. We call that sanctification. So God is at work in the believer by his grace to change the believer more into the image of Christ, to look, to resemble, to worship Christ more. And the believer, Paul told the Corinthians this, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature, right? A new creation. So the believer is a new creation, and the new creation is part of the process of sanctification. So the Holy Spirit works in the believer, and to comply, we need the Spirit of God. Like, we're not going to be in the process unless we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the idea for the believer is now in Christ, you're a new creation, you're indwelt by God, and now you have the will and the wherewithal to do the will of God. This is the idea. Okay, I like the way J.I. Packer explained it. He said this, the Holy Spirit's ordinary way of working in us is through the working of our own minds and wills. He moves us to act by causing us to see reasons for moving ourselves to act. You got up this morning. You decided to get dressed, make yourself look great, and come here. Good job. You did it. Success. If someone asks you today, what'd you do? And you go, nothing. Oh, no. You were successful in getting up, making yourself look good, getting to church, sing praises to God, pray, hear the word. Good job. All right? Now, here's what else J.I. Packer said. Okay, he moves in us to act by causing us to see reasons for moving ourselves to act, and that our conscious, rational selfhood, who you are, far from being annihilated, is strengthened. And in reverent, resolute obedience, we work out our salvation, knowing that God is at work in us to make us both will and work for his good pleasure. So the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer does not take away your personal struggle or the powerful striving or laboring. The presence of the Spirit in the life of the believer makes it possible. Now you can work hard in the Christian life. God's power does not eliminate your responsibility to work hard as unto the Lord, but enables you to work hard as unto the Lord. And that's what Paul did. In fact, he said in Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power that works mightily within me. Do you see that? God's power working mightily in him caused him to labor and strive with and go along with that power. God worked through Paul, and Paul used all his physical and emotional energy to the point of exhaustion. Now, we have this tendency to focus on God's power and ignore human effort. On the other hand, we have a tendency at times to focus on human effort in a way that ignores the sovereignty of God. And the idea for the believer is you work hard because of God's power. Like, you can do nothing apart from Christ. Jesus said that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And God's sovereignty inspires the believer's activity. You see, there's this old saying, and it goes like this. Now, you might have this one. You might have this one as an old school bumper sticker. You might have this one on your refrigerator. Okay? There's an old saying that says, let go and let God. Surely you've heard about it before, okay? And many people go, that's my motto, you know, let go and let God. as if he drives while you sit back. Now, that's not how it works. It isn't that God does it all and you sit back and relax and he carries you. You work out your salvation precisely because God is at work in you at the level of your will and actions. And you're weak, and you're faulty, and you're sinful, and you're needy, and you're dependent on God who is at work in you at the level of your will and your actions. And remember, this is always, I love the way this works. You take a Bible verse, you read it, you take the next one, you read it, and then you go, oh, that's great. So you look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you think, all right. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. Awesome. But don't forget what it says in verses 14 and 15, the very next verses. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. So what I want to do as we kind of tease this idea out with regard to understanding God's will, I want to give you just two applicational ideas, okay? And here's the first one. Just two applicational ideas today. Here's the first. If you're going to understand God's will and you're going to go with this and you're going to do what God really intends, this is not the idea where you're going to be looking for direction. This is what it is, the first one here. Let a rich, heart-level enjoyment of Christ drive your life. Some of you are like, I wanted something more exciting. There is nothing that would be more exciting than that. Let a rich, as you understand God's understanding, try to understand God's will, you consider this. Let a rich heart-level enjoyment of Christ drive your life. Let me put it in very simple terms. Love Jesus more than life itself. Love Jesus more than anyone or anything. Love Jesus the most. And enjoy loving Jesus. Think of all the things in life you enjoy. A cup of coffee. Or tea, for some of us, we like tea. Or cookies, okay? Or Brussels sprouts with bacon and a little bit of maple syrup or honey. Forget the Brussels sprouts, right? Just give me the bacon, the maple syrup, and the honey. Or the grass-fed, carrot-finished steak. Yet sometimes you can approach the Christian life with a bit of drudgery, as if you know you have to take out the trash or do the laundry. I mean, really? That's what the Christian life is? I got to do that. We should be more eager. We should definitely be more eager to love Christ. David the psalmist certainly was. Psalm 19, he starts in verse 7 by saying, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. His heart rejoiced over the word of God. He even said, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. David was a sinful man. David made a lot of bad decisions. David knew he needed God's forgiveness. And he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me. This is when you get so sick of yourself and your sin that you cry out to God for deliverance from yourself. And he says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then the prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You look through the Bible, it seems like every godly character has this Godward, and they're sinful people that are needy, that are dependent, but they have this Godward orientation. They have this affection for the Lord. They have this heart that has been changed by God. Believer, you know you have it, and we're always dependent. Paul was preaching in Athens, and It's recorded in Acts 17:28. He was preaching to the Athenians, who took great pride in their philosophies. And he was talking about God's attributes to these proud Athenians in Athens. And he says, in him we live and move and have our being. He was preaching to them, and he says, in him we live. He's the source of our existence. He sustains our lives, and we move in him. He gives us the ability to make choices as we experience life, and we have our being in him. Literally, everything we are is totally dependent on God. So if someone asks you, believer, if someone asks you, what is the most important part about you? You can only use, you know, 5 words or less. If you are asked, what is the most important thing about you? What is most important to you in life? I hope you would say, I love Jesus Christ. I love Jesus. This is it. I love Jesus. Jesus saved me. I love him. That's 5. Six. Jesus saved me, I love him. -1 = 5, okay? I love Jesus. Nothing more important in life than Jesus to me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And dependently do it. And only God knows, right? He plants a very specific personal love for him in the heart of the believer. We love him because he first loved us, and we keep loving him because he keeps loving us. So let a rich heart level enjoyment of Christ drive your life. You want to understand the will of God? Do that. Love Jesus. The second application idea, honestly evaluate your thoughts. Honestly evaluate your thoughts. Like, do not think, because God gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness in the Word, and he gave us the faith once for all delivered in the Word, and that his Word converts the soul and makes you wise and rejoices your heart, enlightens your spiritual eyes. And as James put it, you are to receive the Word implanted, able to save your souls. You're to be doers of the Word. Don't think that somehow that's divorced or separated from who you are, believer. God gives us his Word like a compass, right, to navigate life. But if you stop at a compass, you'll use the Word. You know, you carry a compass around, or you look at it on your dashboard or whatever you do. But he gives us his Word like a compass to navigate life. But if you stay there, you're going to be using God to get things done. I'm just going to see which way he leads me, and I'm going to get what I want. I don't know why, but he led me to the Lamborghini. I don't know why, but he led me to that thing I wanted. Wow, God is great. Better yet, that we would think that he gave us his Word that would be like blood coursing through our veins to give us life, to permeate our being, that your heart and your mind and your emotions and your will are absolutely embedded and enmeshed and ingrained in the process of following Christ, so much so that it's hard to tell where one starts and the other stops. And it doesn't mean your mind is in control. You're sinful. God's perfect. God has condescended to save you. Christ lives in you. He's living in a jar of clay. Doesn't mean that your mind is in control, and it doesn't mean that God is controlling your mind like you're a robot or a drone. Don't go to that extreme. What it means is that God knew what he was doing when he gave us the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word to us humans. He knew what he was doing. He knew the mess we would make. He knew the shambles we would create. He knew the dust-ups that we would cause. He knew how we would bend it and twist it to say what we wanted. He knew that there would be cults and there would be false religions, and he knew there would be false teaching, and he knew that, and God is big enough to handle that. Isn't that good? See, he knew how he would use the Word to transform us and lead us to not to seek guidance as the main aspect of life, but to worship him, to obey him, to trust him, and to seek his will. Like, don't ignore the obvious. Don't be blinded by the flashy things that you want. Don't be short-sighted. Don't ignore real emotions. And seriously, if you do that, you're actually too much in the driver's seat. You're calling the shots. We get it. We have the struggle. We can't figure it all out. We want to know how God is leading and guiding our minds. And we're engaged in thinking. We're engaged in making decisions. But to hear some people, you know, speak, it's as if God's just downloading thoughts into their mind, into their brains, and they're not doing any thinking. They just get the message. I'm just going to tell you right now, God is much greater and stronger and better than that. He designed things the way he wanted. And with us and God, it just gets so seamlessly intertwined that sometimes you don't know how to express it. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but I used it first hour, so I did good math first hour. I didn't even try to do math first hour. That's why it was good math. But think of a hybrid car. Think of a hybrid car. You got a gas engine, you got a battery, right? And it's going on and off, and sometimes it's all gas, sometimes it's all electric, sometimes it's both, and we're like, I don't know how it works, but better gas mileage, all right? But as long as we can, you know, see that we don't get it all, we don't understand it all, and just not overthink it, and not express it in ways that can mislead or confuse people, even as we know, we ought to pray, as Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. But we have these questions. We have these questions about how God works through our mind and will and emotions. And we know this. Nobody has to tell us. It's the obvious. Our hearts are deceptive. Our hearts are warped. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which a lot of people just quote that verse, throw up their hands, and walk away. You shouldn't. It's a rhetorical question. Its idea is that you can't figure it out. You can't fully understand it with your brain, and you can't fully understand you and others, but ultimately only God truly understands our hearts. How do I know that with assurance? Because of the very next verse. Because of Jeremiah 17:10. Open your Bible up. Next verse continues. The Lord searches the heart to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It's like 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. Only God knows the heart. So what you and I need to do, instead of mistrusting everyone else around us, is develop a healthy mistrust of your own heart. Develop a healthy mistrust of yourself while not becoming paralyzed by fear of making the wrong decision. Like, get advice often, but don't operate in isolation. And when you do seek counsel, that doesn't ensure a right decision. I mean, 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam, scorpions and loins and all of that. Or Balaam, faulty prophet advice to appease enemies. Your mind is not always right. You're not going to give good advice. You're not going to take good advice. So just admit it when you're wrong. Your mind is not always right, so admit it when you're wrong. Always be asking for the will of God, even as you find it confusing and there's this tension, and that we know our hearts are not absolutely pure and our motives are not absolutely right, but we know God is perfect and his presence is sweet to our souls. And in the presence of a holy God, we are like Isaiah, undone. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord of glory. Like, we confess, we yield, we surrender our hearts. Let me tell you a practice I have. I've been doing it so long, it literally becomes just part of my life, but not something I don't think about, something I actually think about and is an actual real thing in my life. A common practice I have is to be praying for God's will to be done all the time in the big picture of life. Like, right, Jesus instructed us in what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer and the pattern of living to pray for God's will. Right? God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's an all-encompassing, you know, overarching prayer, general prayer for the outcome to be in line with God's purposes and desires, what would please him. Literally, it's acknowledging the sovereignty of God who, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, you know, works all things after the counsel of his will. Or it tells us in Hebrews 1:3, he holds all things together by his powerful word. This is what I do. When I'm about to answer the phone or open an email or read a text, I pray for God's will to be done because I don't know what I'm going to hear or read. Pray for the will of the Lord to be done. If I'm going to go into a stressful meeting or a counseling appointment, I'm praying for God's will to be done. But I am not asking God to reveal outcomes ahead of time. It's not what's going to happen or what I should do, but what would please and honor him, the will of the Lord be done. I want what God wants. You could say, well, it seems like he's leading in this direction, but I don't know the outcome, but I'm trusting. And I want him to be honored. I want him to be pleased. That's a far cry from divining an answer ahead of time or bypassing walking in wisdom, where you seek God's glory and ask advice and make wise decisions as Proverbs tells us to do. My thought right now is hopefully your thought as an individual, your thought as a household, us as a church would not be, our thoughts would not be overriding God. That we wouldn't be attributing things to God that he isn't doing. That we wouldn't be bearing false witness against God by claiming that he's doing things that he's not doing. I think there's some questions we need to ask ourselves as we consider these things. And let me just give you some questions. Here's one. Are my thoughts good, right, and true? The thoughts I'm having to do something, are they good, right, and true? Ephesians 5, 9 and 10 says, the fruit of the light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So we're not asking, am I subjectively feeling like I am right? Too many Christians literally live their life only on their feelings, and they think their feelings are right all the time. Not am I subjectively feeling I'm right. I mean, we can get smug about it almost, like thinking we are right. God wants us to be humble. Like the question is, are my thoughts true and good, right thoughts to have? Are they God-honoring? Are they in line with the righteousness of Christ, in accord with God's word of truth? In Psalm 4, verse 23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs or the issues of life. The issues of life, what comes out of the heart? Like, do they align with the commands for a believer in Scripture? Or are we just talking ourselves into things that are completely unbiblical? Jesus said in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covering over wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. See, we know Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. That's why he wasn't entrusting himself to man. So the question you should ask yourself is, are my thoughts good, right, and true? Second question you could ask yourself, are my thoughts increasingly of Christ's glory and Scripture's power? You see, you're not looking for what do you do next? That your mind would be thinking on Christ's glory and Scripture's power. In Ephesians 3, Paul is recorded as praying this. He said for the people, according to the riches of his glory, may he grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God, that you would be reminded of Christ's glory, the Bible's power, and its unquestioned authority. You're reminded of the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God, and that you know God's sovereign solution when a sinful person who's been saved and still sins picks up a Bible with a prayerful heart, wanting to know and to please God. It's the ultimate solution that the Spirit illumines the Word to help to give us understanding, and we meditate upon the Word. We think about it. We roll it over in our minds. We get permeated by it. We get soaked in it. And it leads to the ultimate Christ-honoring result. Like, you get a transformed mind because you get biblical clarity in life. So much so that you are literally have so much of the Word of God in your heart in a good, loving way towards Christ that you are making decisions that you realize, wow, that's in accordance with the Word of God, and that will please God. The ultimate aim of Christ's glory. A third question. Do my thoughts revolve around me or around pleasing God? Right? We have as our ambition, Paul told the Corinthians, to be pleasing to him. Well, God is pleased when his people's hearts go Godward in praise to him. What are the psalmists always doing? They're praising God, but they're first pouring their hearts out and expressing human emotions and all the stuff. And often a psalm will start in despair, but almost always ends in victory, or God is amazing, God is great, and the psalm ends and you're like, yes. Right, but the psalmist gets corrected in the middle and ends in praise, and you're reading the psalm, and you're singing the blues with David as well, and the other psalmist, you're singing the blues with them, but then you're praising God at the end, except for Psalm 88. 149 of them, though, out of 150. That's a lot. But where we get shaky is when people claim their personal experience that only helps them. God told them specific info about some aspect of their life in front of them. They share it as if it's an authoritative word or direction to go. And I think there's a certain amount of arrogance, thinking somehow you're getting this special info. And I think it pleases our flesh because you got the new car or the girlfriend or the kid or the house or whatever. Like, God is so good, look what I got. I open up my Bible and it's like, God is so good, I was persecuted. I was counted worthy to suffer for the name. You know, God was so good to bring me to my knees in confession of sin and repentance. You had to ask, like, are my thoughts rooted in reality or not? Ephesians 5:6 says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Like, do my thoughts align with reality? Do they align with the Word? I remember a song lyric once, it just said, some people have too much confidence. Right? Some people have overactive imaginations. Some people are delusional. Now, some people deny reality, but most Christians I find they're in their right mind, okay? And they go with the thought that Ali Beth gives, or that I think she was quoting Amy Carmichael, do the next right thing with faith and excellence to the glory of God. Right? As Paul put it, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Sometimes they're your opinions. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So do my thoughts revolve around me or around pleasing God? Here's a fourth question. Does my mind instruct me according to Scripture? That goes to that idea of you're so soaked in Scripture that your mind is instructing you according to Scripture. Like, you could say, you know, I feel like God is leading me through my thoughts and feelings. Well, you can think that, and all I can tell you is the Lord cares about your thoughts and feelings. And here's what happens. He doesn't override them. He doesn't use you like a robot. He doesn't hit you with lightning every time. Think of the last bad decision you made. You didn't get hit by lightning and God didn't slide tackle you, okay? He didn't take you out, all right? Some take that silence as approval of their ideas. Everybody's different. God meets you right where you're at. But we are not independent contractors who get to make up our own way, okay? Use your words as God applies his to your heart. He's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. He's going to prompt you in ways as you're meditating on the Word of God. It is a very organic situation and relationship as the Spirit of God indwells us, Christ in us, our hope of glory, triune God with us all the time. Wow. But we're real people. And we have to admit, the way we explain it may not be fully accurate. Okay? You know, does God really download thoughts into your heart and you have no part in it? your subjective experience of God. You say it's real. He does many things. You can call them impressions, promptings, desires. But everything you describe or say doesn't necessarily accurately portray what God is actually doing or did. 2 Corinthians 8:16, thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Where did Titus get the earnest care for the church? From God. God put it into his heart. God gives you the right ideas. If you have good ideas, you should be giving God credit for them. And I'm not trying to blow up your sincere life with God, okay? What I would like to blow up are misconceptions about God that keep you from having the fellowship he intends. And look, I get it. Sometimes you decide to do something and you're going to do it and no one's going to stop you. For me, that was December 6, 1990. I went to my mom and dad and I said, I'm asking Angela to marry me tomorrow on December 7th. And they're like, where's the ring? And I'm like, do I need one? I was clueless, all right? I was clueless. Young guys, do not be clueless like me, okay? Do not follow my example on that one. Now, I end up bringing a ring, okay? It was my mom's original wedding ring from 1954, so it was kind of sweet and all of that, but they bailed me out, okay? That was my mom's idea. They bailed me out. I was not thinking. I just said, no, I'm asking her to marry me tomorrow, okay? Now, on the other hand, by the way, young guys, I can teach you some other skills, okay? How not to change diapers, how not to do laundry, all right? Well, here, the secret is, sidebar, only the guys get to have their ears open now. You do them bad enough, they'll ask you not to do them, okay? Now, I learned that from real experience, not because I was trying to get out of something, but it's just a little extra there, okay? You get to the back to the idea where, you know, hey, I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do. If I say that my take on it is 100% right, I might, and if you do that, you might find yourself out in some territory where you're making stuff up, okay? How can you argue with my testimony? Well, no one wants to argue with that. But you should test your own heart. Make sure it doesn't lead you astray. Maybe you say something like, I think, not 100%, I think that the Lord is directing or leading me in this way, and you just own that decision. Or, I think that the Lord is in this. I'm holding this with a light hand. I'm not saying it's authoritative. I was talking to Wayne Grudem once. I had an opportunity to meet with him, and I asked him this one question. What is a more satisfying way of saying that God is leading you besides God told me or I heard God's voice when you're not talking about Scripture? And he says, well, how about this? Perhaps the Lord has laid it upon my heart. Perhaps. Okay? Only the word of God is authoritative. When you say, if you start saying, God counseled me individually, and I'm going to go without any wise counsel, you're discrediting the system that God put together in the family and in the church for people to actually interact and do the one another's. Like, you don't go solo in this life. We go together. It's like the person goes on a mission trip, and they're like, I'm paying my own way because I'm self-sufficient. Well, you refuse to ask for help. Could be prideful. Not giving fellow believers an opportunity to not only pray for you, but give toward the effort. What happens in life is your thoughts commingle with God's thoughts in the Word. And again, I'm not trying to blow up your conceptions of the Christian life or burn it to the ground, but I'm giving caution. I've seen too much craziness. Not in this church, but just in the aggregate over, you know, 40 plus years of ministry now. March 17th was my 40-year anniversary of being in pastoral ministry. So here's the thing. I'm just giving caution to be careful. Your mind can lead you astray and take you places that God didn't intend and talk you into things. You can just own it. You know, we're always not going to read it right, and that's why we need to always go back to the Word to test what we're doing. But don't just find things in the Word that support the thing you want to do, okay? You take it in context according to the author's intent as God meant it, which is harder work than just opening your Bible and, you know, putting your finger on a verse. Or it's not like Jack Sparrow's compass that points you to whatever you want the most. All right? Does my mind instruct me according to Scripture? And the last question, we'll do the last question quick. Is my mind resting in Christ? Is my mind resting in Christ? God plants a desire in us for him. In Isaiah, it says, he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him, steadfast, because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Ask the question, is my mind resting in Christ? Is my mind quiet? Am I composed before the Lord? Am I calmly trusting him? Am I not stirred up or anxious? You know, we read, in quietness and confidence will be your strength, but you were not willing. God wants you to have a tender heart and a humble mind, not a loud heart and a proud mind, okay? Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind, 1 Peter 3:8. Puritan John Flavel said this, when you're disturbed by vain thoughts, humble yourself before God and call in assistance from heaven. Ted Tripp said, your choices are according to what you treasure. So test where your heart is at as much as you can tell before God. Is your heart at rest in Christ? He knows. Just get caught up truly in a rich heart level enjoyment of Christ that drives your life. Try to isolate your attention span on glorifying Christ, on fellowshipping with Jesus, on walking with Jesus, because it's not just about guidance. It's about worship. It's about obedience. It's about assurance, and it's about guidance. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are good. Lord, we want to be close to you. We want to be saturated with your word. We want our thoughts flavored by the Bible, and that our desires would be bent towards the way that you have revealed yourself and your works and your ways and your will. And Lord, we acknowledge, we know what we mean most of the time, but we don't always say it accurately. We know our minds can wander. Lord, I pray that our first consideration would be, is Jesus preeminent in my heart? Because what was impossible is now possible. You are working in us. We are no longer helpless. You were mighty to save us. You will bring us to the end, and we are free to serve your purposes, and we praise you for that. So, Lord, we pray that we would not walk according to the flesh, but according to your spirit, that we would put to death the deeds of the body, that we would be led by you as you work in us, that you are able, we know, to keep us from stumbling and make us stand in the presence of your glory, blameless with great joy. We thank you, we praise you, we acknowledge the tension, but we thank you for your goodness, and we praise you from whom all blessings flow. We pray in Christ's name, amen.